We're going to focus on the glory of God in the burial of Jesus Christ. And the things we're going to highlight this morning from this text are the unbelievable display of God's sovereignty and providence in the burial of Christ. When we get through this, you're going to see it was just amazing that our Lord Jesus would be buried as he was buried. Some of history's greatest tombs are on display all over the world with all kinds of glory. Now, I must admit, I have never visited, I think, any of them. And so I've just rely on pictures. Probably the most famous is the Taj Mahal in India. It's 35 meters tall. It's a marble dome. It's about 115 feet. It was built between 1632 to 1653, and it houses the bodies of the Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan and his wife. There's an incredible mausoleum for the first Chinese emperor of around 246 it was built, B.C. There's the Great Pyramid of Giza. You remember that's the tomb for the Pharaoh Khuf. Lenin's tomb is another incredible structure, very famous, of course. In fact, his body has been embalmed for display since 1924. It's fascinating how it's removed every 18 months for a chemical bath, and they have to have it at a certain temperature. You can also visit the tomb of Cyrus, the great Persian king, the 6th century BC, and we're right in the middle of studying that time period of history with our flock groups in Nehemiah. The list goes on and on, lots of history. On that list, by the way, as I was working my way through, is one tomb that's just called the Holy Sepulchre. And this tomb is gloriously ornate, and it's decently sized. And it is incredibly famous and popular because it is the tomb, they believe, that Jesus was put in. And of course, he only needed it for a few days. All those tombs have a certain historic glory. Incredible history, tremendous emotion tied to all of their burials. So there's glory, there's a sacredness, there's a splendor. But listen, beloved. None of their burials, when they put those into their tombs, compare it all to what happened when the Lord Jesus was put into his. None are like our Lord's burial. And as we come to our text this morning, I'm going to show you why the burial of Jesus Christ was like no other burial. And he wasn't buried there that we might make some type of monument out of a tomb that we could bring tourists to and visit and so forth. The reason why is because it glorified God the most, his burial did. More than any other burial. And that's because God used it to display his sovereignty once more. And we've been seeing the sovereignty of God all through the death of Christ, leading to the cross and even on the cross, and even the result of his death and how people responded. Now, why is that about his burial that it displays the glory of God? I believe to make sure that we all understood that Jesus Christ is the true King, the rightful King of all. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, when Paul wanted to lay out the essential facts of the gospel, he said, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we give great attention, of course, to our Lord's death, rightfully so. We proclaim our Lord's resurrection. It's very important. But why is it important that we proclaim His burial? That's there. That's connected there in 1 Corinthians 15 to the gospel. Why must we proclaim His burial? You say, isn't that assumed? I mean, if you die and there's a resurrection, doesn't it assume there's a burial? Why mention it? It's just kind of passing through. Well, you're going to learn this morning why it is crucial to the Lord's plan for us in the context of our salvation. Now, you might have looked at our text already and thought, well, not much here, just some afterthoughts after our Lord's death and some interesting things to mention about Jesus being put in the tomb. But there are truths here that are unbelievable. They show the sovereignty and providence of God in a very remarkable way. The burial of Jesus Christ is one more proof that He is the Son of God. Now, I want to lay out before you five sovereign works of God to display His glory in the burial of Jesus. Why? To show that He is righteous for exalting Jesus as King. That's the main issue. That's the main reason, I believe. And I believe another reason that's more practical is this: to demonstrate how His sovereignty can work in our lives, because the Lord controls all details of our lives in the same way that He controlled all details in Jesus being buried. Now let's start with the first one. And let's call this first point, number one, He fulfilled prophecy. We see the Lord's sovereignty. We see His display of providence. We see God glorifying Himself, getting glory, because He fulfilled prophecy. Now, let's look at verse 57 and give attention there. What's the main thing God communicates with us? Well, His will, right? He communicates His will. He has a master plan before the world began. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was planned. Every detail was planned of it. And so history is really the carrying out of God's will in every age. Now, what I want you to see here as we get started here is that there are two main prophecies that Jesus' burial fulfilled. One here in our passage, and a second one from earlier in Matthew. And these two prophecies, everything hangs on for the burial of Christ and the credibility of the statement that was being made in the death of Christ. Now let's start with Isaiah 53:9. That's one prophecy that was fulfilled. And Isaiah 53 was already read to you. Jesus was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was forsaken of God. It says He was smitten of God. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was a lamb led to slaughter. Verse 8, He was cut off. How was He cut off? In crucifixion, right? But watch this. Then verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Now who's that? The two criminals on either side, right? On each side of Him. But watch this. We're following along. We're tracking. Yet He was with a rich man in His death. That's a prophecy that says when Jesus is put into the grave, when He dies and then goes to the grave, he will be with a rich man. If that prophecy is true, then it has to happen, see, exactly that way. God the Father has to make sure that the events work out so that he does that very thing. And in a moment here, you're going to find out just how unbelievably incredible and amazing it is that happened. There's a second prophecy that has to happen in Jesus' burial, and I want you to see this with your own eyes. So turn to Matthew 12 just for a moment. Matthew 12, this was earlier, of course, in Jesus' ministry. Scribes and Pharisees want a sign to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus says, you know, a desire for a sign just means you're evil. But I'll give you one. Verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's he saying? It's pretty simple. It's a prophecy by Jesus saying, I will die and be in the earth for how many days? Excuse me? Oh, good. You're paying attention and you read. 3 days. Three. Hold that thought too. It's got to be in the grave with a rich man. Has to be in there for 3 days. Then rise up. Two prophecies about the burial of Jesus. Those two things. So how's the Father going to make sure all of that happens? That's our text. Let's go back to Matthew 27:57. All right, see if we can work this through, and we're going to see if we can, in tying all this together, my hope, my plan, what I'm wanting as I work through this text is for you to be so excited about God the Father, for you to be so enthralled, for you to be, I want your mind to be way up here that you will walk out of this building saying, he's incredible, I have to worship him. And the only way to worship him is through Christ. That's my goal. All right. Verse 57. And when it was evening, now as we move forward, let's remember the end. In Matthew 28, we have Jesus' resurrection. When? What does it say? The day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. Okay? So let's put pieces together. He says, when it was evening. So whenever it is, whatever day it is, it's the evening of that day, and we know that the resurrection takes place the day after the Sabbath, right? According to Matthew 28. It says there the first day of the week. John 19, let's string some more things together. John 19 makes it clear that we are now at what's called the day of preparation, which was a Friday. The day before the Sabbath was always called the day of preparation. That's just the name for it. Historically, we know that to be so. So what's the problem? In order to fulfill that prophecy, Jesus has to be buried for 3 days. Somehow, you have to fit in 3 days between it was evening on Friday and then you get to Sunday and it says at dawn he was raised. Now those of you that love to be so literal and that you're like just everything's legal and it's just like 24 hours, 24 hour periods here and here and here, work the math, carry the three, carry the two. I don't know how that works. Okay, you're going to really struggle right now, but we'll get there, okay? But I just want you to see there's a lot of stuff going on here that there is no way man could orchestrate all of the stuff that's got to take place. Okay? Again, my hope is that you'll marvel at just who God is. I told you this whole thing is just unbelievable. There's just one thing after the other. Here's one more thing. Okay, we know that Jesus was put on the cross at what time? 9 a.m., right? We know that there was darkness from noon to 3 p.m. And we know that Jesus yielded up his spirit 3 p.m. The fact that, by the way, that Jesus is dead and that he died so quickly is really unbelievable in itself. But we're now at 3 p.m. And in order to fulfill that prophecy, Jesus has to get into a grave with enough time to count as 3 days by the time you get to Sunday morning. Let me just kind of just spill it out for you. The new day starts at 6 p.m. We'll get to explain that here in a moment. So you have 3 hours to fulfill an amazing amount of prophecy and details that are unbelievable. From a logistics standpoint, from a standpoint of, hey, you be in charge of this, can you make sure this happens and this happens and this happens? We'd all be overwhelmed. We'd all think to ourselves, there's no way. It can't happen. I don't know how to make that happen in that short of amount of time. But God the Father, of course, has no problem. You say, well, some people, though, will just say this. Well, Jesus wasn't put on the cross on Friday. Maybe it was Thursday that he was put on the cross. You heard that one? Well, I'm going to tell you that it couldn't have been. Because if you go over to John 19, there in verse 31, it is called, he calls this the day of preparation. Preparation for what? For the Sabbath. When did the Sabbath take place? On a Saturday. That's where we get even the word Saturday from. Exodus chapter 16 says, keep the Sabbath holy, do no work on it. You remember how it describes the Sabbath there? You're supposed to collect. Remember they had to collect the twice as much manna on the Friday because Saturday there's no work so that they could eat the extra manna that they had collected on that Saturday and be ready to go Sunday morning, right? So he was definitely put on the cross on a Friday, according to John 19. Now another thing, it wasn't just a Sabbath, but it was a Sabbath following a Passover, which makes this day one of the most holy days of the entire year for the Jews. Now listen, because of that, they had a law that said there couldn't be any bodies hanging on a cross during that time. It would defile the land, right? And you remember Deuteronomy 21? I'll help you remember. Verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land. So they couldn't, on the most holy day, have any bodies hanging on a tree, defiling the land. That would be especially bad. Now, they didn't always follow that law, by the way, but they did follow it on the most holy days. There are a few other things making this prophecy a challenging one to fulfill. Now, the Romans, what they would do is they would wait until the bodies were dead, usually before taking them down. And if they couldn't, then what they would do is they would crush the legs with a wooden mallet, and they would come around and they would crush the legs and literally would crush them into pieces so that they couldn't push up, right? And so if there was any life in them after that, they would suffocate. They would die real soon after that. John 19 tells us they actually did that with the two criminals, but they didn't do that with Jesus, and that was because he was already dead, right? There's a prophecy, by the way. It's actually Psalm 34, 20. It says, not one bone would be broken on Jesus, right? 6 hours on the cross is a very short time to be on the cross and be dead. That would be a long time, of course, for those that were on it. But in terms of death, you wouldn't expect one to be dead that quickly. So again, how do you get Jesus dead, no bones broken, and in the grave with enough time to be in there for 3 days? At noon, this is what you're looked at. Here's what you're faced with. You get to 3 p.m. and you're really now faced with that. And so what they also would do is they would, in order to make sure that the body was dead, they would apply what was called the death stroke. The death stroke was a Roman guard would take a spear and shove it into the side where the heart was to end any possible life that was there. And of course, we know from John 19 that they did that with Jesus. They put the spear in there and they did the death stroke and blood and water came out. And that told them that he was dead. And John 19 tells us all of that fulfilled Psalm 34, 20. And then also Zechariah 12, 10, where it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Psalm 34, 20, not a bone shall be broken. So all that stuff had to happen that way, but we're not even to the most amazing part. How did Jesus die so fast? In Mark 15, Pilate wondered if Jesus was dead by this time. They were wanting that he came, Joseph did, we're going to learn about Joseph here in a moment, but he came for the body, and he wondered, how could you be coming for the body? Is he really even dead by now? And of course the answer was yes. Pilate would be surprised. I mean, what made Jesus die so fast? Was it the nails? No. Was it the trauma of being on the cross? No. You see, how do you know that? Because he cried, remember we talked about this already, 7 times he spoke and 6 of them were with loud cries. What made him die so quickly? Was it the suffocation? No, it was really this. It was the weight of the sins of the world and the fact that he had them and the Father, it said, forsook him, and all that grief from the Father forsaking him and the weight of the sins of the world, it says, as a result of all that, he yielded his life. He gave it up. Nobody took it from him. Remember that? He died for us. And what would they do with the bodies then after getting them down off the cross? So, he's dead. All those bodies dead. All 3 considered criminals. A criminal's death was a dishonorable thing. They would take the bodies and they had a pit that they would dump them into. Sometimes there would be burning of the bodies, sometimes not. Every single body of a criminal, though, because of the dishonorable fact that they were on that cross being a criminal, was not to be put in the graves and in the honorable way that we would do for a person who has died. No honor in that kind of burial when you're a criminal. But Isaiah 53:9 says that Jesus was to be buried with the rich, not with the criminals. How does God get Jesus out of this situation? I'll show you in a moment. But before we get into that point, there's one more thing to address from Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 12:40, and that is this. How is it that Jesus is buried for 3 days in the earth if it's now Friday evening? Already mentioned that, so let's go there. Now, first of all, as mentioned, the evening started actually at 3 p.m. Now, that's very important. We say, well, you know, 3 p.m. is the sun is out. I mean, how can that be considered evening? Well, it was. It was. I guess we sometimes use words like dusk and things like that. This was their way of describing the evening or that part of the day. It's important to know that to a Jew, any part of the day stands for the whole day. Now watch this. The next day, the Sabbath day, to a Jew would begin at 6 p.m. You remember, we've learned this throughout our study in Matthew. The Jews recognize days from sunrise to sunrise. And that presents another problem. And again, that means they only have less than 3 hours to get Jesus first off the cross and away from the pit of, you know, with all those other criminals, okay? Got to get him off the cross that way. We have to find a tomb. We got to find a guy that has that tomb. And then we got to get okay from Pilate. All of that stuff's got to take place. Jesus has to be in the grave in order to be in the earth for 3 days, like Matthew 12:40 says, before 6 p.m. By the way, does anybody that's a part of this scene know that? Anybody thinking along those lines? Anybody's, you know, looking at their clock going, hey, we don't have much time? Nobody. It's God the Father. By the way, if you're thinking about that in terms of that's kind of a weird way to judge time, we kind of do that ourselves. So for example, if I say I'm going to San Francisco for 3 days and I get there at 5 p.m., nobody is going to say to me, well, that day doesn't count, right? I'm going to say, well, I mean, hey, I was there part of the day, right? I mean, we can get that one to count. You don't prorate my days, right? If I leave on a Friday and I come back late Sunday night, you'd understand me as being gone for how many days? 3 days, right? Similar deal. The Jews would understand that day if it was any time before 6 p.m. on that Friday as being Friday, a day. After that time, it's now considered Saturday or the Sabbath. And that's also why they needed to get those bodies off of the cross by 3 p.m. But that still doesn't tell us how they're going to get that body away from the regular criminal pit of bodies for dishonorable cross-executed people and into a rich man's grave. Who's going to care for Jesus' body? So we need to have a second point, don't we? And let's call this second point about what God did to glorify himself in Jesus Christ's burial. Point number two, he moved an unlikely man. He not only fulfilled prophecy, but he moved an unlikely man. And this is here in verses 57 through 60. Now, God moves in the heart of a man to do something unbelievable. What kind of man does God have to find? I love the fact that when you look at this, actually, it's pretty simple. There's just one thing on the list. Find a rich man, right? That's Isaiah 53:9. Find somebody that's rich. Less than 3 hours. Rich man You need to find a rich man, but you also need to find a rich man with a tomb real close, and he needs to be within walking distance because you only have 3 hours, right? So verse 57, enter Joseph. There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now there's lots of stuff and lots of gaps that we have to work through here about this man Joseph, and we're going to get that from some other text, but let's ask this question. So who is this guy Joseph? And let's make a tour and find out, okay? Mark this down. Mark chapter 14, verse 53, we learn some stuff here. Or excuse me, verse 43. It says this, that Joseph was a prominent member of the council. You say, what council? The Sanhedrin. Ooh. You say, didn't those guys charge Jesus with blasphemy? Yes. He's a member of those guys? Yes. Huh. Aren't they the ones that got Pilate to put Jesus on the cross? Yes. Hold that thought. Mark 15 also tells us Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. So all those guys on the Sanhedrin, all those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, all of them focused on their own rules, on their own righteousness, in their own kingdom. But Joseph is here looking for the kingdom of God, right? He's looking for God's kingdom. What does that mean? That means he's an Old Testament believer. So here you have an Old Testament believer in the midst of this group of Sanhedrin, these people that it seemed like every one of them was against Christ. Ah, but not every single one of them. He was a Daniel 7 believer. He was looking for the Messiah that would bring Israel into that kingdom. But he wasn't just a member. We learn that he was a prominent member. They were men of education and wisdom, and he was the best of that. Okay? So he was a man of wisdom and knowledge, and we learn more from Luke's gospel, Luke 23:50. Joseph was a good and righteous man. That's his character. So we have his academic credentials. Now we have his character credentials. He had knowledge. He had integrity. He was a spiritual man. He was a high character man. And then we learn this in verse 51, and this sort of helps us out. For he had not consented to their plan and action. That is the plan and action of the Sanhedrin. He knew they wanted to kill Jesus, but he didn't agree with that. He didn't sign off. And it says in that verse again that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke points that out too. And then verse 52 tells us, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The fact that Pilate just lets him come to him to ask about Jesus' body tells us that Joseph must have been some type of top member Sanhedrin person. Now, you remember what Pilate thought about the Sanhedrin, right? I mean, no wonder Mark 15 says that he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate. Tremendous man. But listen, that's not the best part of this man. All of that stuff is good, but Matthew 27 tells us the best part. He had become a disciple of Jesus. Literally, the Greek text uses the word disciple not as a noun, but as a verb. It's very rarely used this way. Fascinating way to put it. It says, who also himself Jesus had discipled. That's literally how it would say. Who also himself Jesus had discipled. Very fascinating. See, why haven't I heard of this guy? I mean, I've heard of the 12 and all of that. We've even heard of the ladies. How come we haven't heard of this guy? John 19 tells us. He was a disciple of Jesus, quote, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Now that is not something probably he wanted to have written on his tomb, okay? I follow Jesus, but secretly, right? That wouldn't be something any of us would want to have said about us. So at this point, it's not he's not the greatest disciple of Jesus, right? You see the man God had separated for just this moment. It's not an honorable thing that he was a secret disciple. But listen, had Joseph been an outspoken, this is incredible, this is how God's sovereignty works. Had Joseph been an outspoken disciple of Jesus, he would have been kicked out of the Sanhedrin. Now, I don't believe he was a secret one for this reason, as though he had some type of, you know, plot and ploy to, you know. But the Lord, of course, uses it to accomplish his purposes. He would have been kicked out of the Sanhedrin. And had that happened, he would never have been able to go to Pilate. That prophecy wouldn't have been able to be fulfilled, at least by him. And I can't imagine that there were too many rich people with tombs located right next to Golgotha, okay? His sinful fear of the Jews was used by God to fulfill Isaiah 53. Just incredible. You say, oh, Romans 6, is how we sin so that grace would increase? No, may it never be. If he would have known, believe me, that wasn't his proudest moment to be a secret disciple of Christ. He hasn't been bold until now, but now he moves forward, and it says in Mark 15, he gathered up courage. I like that. Don't you like that? You ever feel that way as a believer? Maybe there's somebody that you know the Lord has put on your heart that you need to go witness to. Maybe there's a person who a dear brother or sister in the Lord, you have to share. You have to say something to them. And you need to also gather up courage to go and be obedient, right, to the Lord. He hasn't been obedient and bold and confident in being a disciple of Christ until now. But now he's going to make sure that the King of Kings gets an honorable burial, and he's going to do so by putting everything he has on the line. Because by going into Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus, he would be ending his status for good. We know that from John 9. The secret is out. The secret will be out. And John 9, we learned that the Sanhedrin were throwing all followers of Jesus out of the Jewish society, they would be castigated. His rights would be gone. His connections for any kind of business would be gone. This was a high-cost move for Joseph. A true disciple, though, Matthew 10, Luke 14, counts the cost, right? A true disciple is willing to give up everything to follow Christ. He realizes that. He knows that. It's probably been eating at him for a long time. And now he says, look, I've got the money. I can do this. I want to really care for Jesus. So God moved on the heart of Joseph. And when he did, you really saw some amazing godly qualities. You saw all those things, but you see another thing. You see love here. Go to verse 59. We'll come back to verse 58 in a moment. It says, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Now, why is that a statement of love for Christ? Well, before you move to the linen cloth part, let's focus on him carrying the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus would be very heavy after death, of course. And there's no indication that anybody else helped him carry the body of Jesus. All indications are that Joseph himself took the body from that cross, brought it down, and took it where it needed to be, to the tomb. great sacrifice, but there's a second kind of sacrifice. What would happen to a Jew when he touched a dead body? Unclean, right? This is, I love this picture. Our Lord was willing to become a curse on that cross, Galatians 3, for us. Joseph is willing to be unclean for him ceremonially. Not immorally. There's nothing immoral about this at all, obviously. He said, didn't Joseph realize that he would become unclean? Yeah. Didn't stop him though, did it? Why? Because love for the Savior was greater. He was willing to become ceremonially unclean in order to demonstrate his love for Christ. By the way, we know our Lord says, is it right to do good or bad on the Sabbath? He was always concerned about doing the good thing, doing the compassionate thing, doing the thing of mercy. He didn't care about that stuff, that ceremonial stuff in the face of care for his Lord. And by the way, he's doing all this not for the risen Christ, but for the one who's dead. Right? But there's more love here. Each body part will be wrapped in strips of linen cloth, and spices will be put on the linen. You say, where did they get those spices from? Well, to learn that, you have to see another wonderful part to the story. Over in John 19, it says that he got together with a guy named Nicodemus. Who's Nicodemus? Oh, another Sanhedrin member. He's just another one of those guys. Remember John 3? A disciple by night. He was similar. Boy, they were just scared. Man, what if we lose our status? You know what they're saying now? Who cares? We're done with status. We don't really care about status anymore. We just want to be known as followers of Jesus Christ. Who cares about everything else, right? What a picture of love. And so they would put the spices in between each linen. And by the way, John 19 gives the indication there's roughly 72 pounds of these spices, which would be an unbelievable amount of money. To do that. And they didn't embalm the body, by the way. The idea of the spices was just to take the smell away. See, why would that be important? To keep creatures from coming and messing with the body, right? It's also, by the way, why they put the big stone in front was for that very thing. So they gave Jesus what would be seen as a very customary burial. And again, once again, who's getting this treatment after being on a cross? Nobody. But Jesus is. Because the Father ordained it that way. That it might be a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9, that he was with a rich man in the grave. There's more love. Back to Matthew 27, verse 60. It says, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. Could Joseph have prepared for Jesus' death? No. I mean, I suppose if he had done what the disciples should have done over and over, Jesus did say, by the way, I'm going to die, be in the grave, 3 days later, I'm going to rise. He said that over and over and over, right? But he had his own tomb. It was a new tomb. And Joseph hewn it out of rock. And by the way, it says Joseph is from Arimathea. Where's that? We don't really know exactly, but many believe now, because of studies in archaeology and geographical studies, that this place, that we don't know where Arimathea is, but we think it's related to a place called Ramah, which would be 4 miles north of Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because it tells us, it seems that Joseph What Joseph did was cut out a tomb for himself in Jerusalem because he lived so close. And that would be on the north side. And by the way, the north side would be where Golgotha is, Calvary. Remember the road, if people were coming in and going out. So it seems what Joseph did was he cut out this tomb for himself, and he had this tomb. He, being a man of wealth, would have a very wealthy-looking tomb, and he said, this is for Jesus because we need to get him in that grave. The tomb was close to where Jesus died at Golgotha. You see, wow, is that what a coincidence? No. God is orchestrating all the events needed to get Jesus in the tomb before 6 p.m. It had to happen quickly. Again, how long did Joseph have this plan? We don't know. But he knew once Jesus died, he's not going to let the body go to any dump site, but was going to put him in his own tomb. Again, just a statement of love for Jesus. Now that's what Joseph could do, but we know God had this plan from eternity. His tomb was known to be located in a garden. It was, which is important because there were, not only would it be beautiful around there, but he could. It would explain how the tomb was made right there into the rock, and also the location right next to Golgotha. And then verse 60. Joseph would have to get that big, heavy stone rolled in front of the opening, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance, and he went away. That's an important point because, of course, it would take quite a bit to get that stone rolled back open. The business is done. It says he went away. He had to go away because he had to go away quickly. Sabbath is near. It's time to go. So you see all that the Lord did here. Get a rich man with enough wealth to have a tomb that was near the cross. Had to be a man who could influence Pilate enough to agree to release the body to him. He had to be a man who was a follower of Christ. He had to get it done quickly to be counted on, for it to be counted on Friday, the day of preparation. But that's not all that God did that was unbelievable to glorify himself in the burial of Christ. There's a third thing here. Make this point in your notes, he removed an ugly obstacle. Real quickly, go back to verse 58. That ugly obstacle is Pilate in his vengeful hate of the Sanhedrin. Will you look at it there? This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This man. Notice, he doesn't say, and Joseph went. This man. This kind of man. What kind of man? Joseph, whom we know to be a part of the Sanhedrin. This man went to Pilate. And it says, then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. We don't know what Joseph said. We know he had to gather up courage, but we know this. Pilate, as a result, ordered it to be given. Ordered the body. It's a very strong command, the kind a military leader gives to his subjects when marching or when carrying out something very important. That's the idea of the word in the Greek. And the question that we should have working through us is, why would Pilate do any kind of favor to any member of the Sanhedrin? I mean, they were the guys that just strong-armed him into crucifying Jesus. Wasn't Pilate the one who said five times, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent? Why would Pilate give in? And so the ugly obstacle really is his pride that caused him to hate the Sanhedrin for the hold that they had over him. This is no small thing. To go in, ask for the body and actually get it. And we might have expected some type of bureaucracy or, you know, do these three things for me, and I'll think about it, come back tomorrow, whatever. But I believe Pilate must have not only made a connection with Joseph, but there's something else operating in here. Someone else controlling him. Someone else who's controlling that heart. Who's making it so that he would freely give up that, the body of our Lord. Could be that Pilate noticed that Joseph was different. It could be also that Joseph went right in there and made it clear that he was a disciple of Jesus. And maybe that's what is meant when it said he had to gather up courage. Could have been that he knew the Sanhedrin would never want Jesus to be honored in some rich man's tomb. And so, whatever the case, the Lord keeps Pilate from being in the way. God never struggles, beloved, with any kind of obstacles to his plan. Will you mark that and always remember that? He never struggles with any obstacles to his plan. So our problem, of course, is that we think that our plans are what? His plans. He never struggles with any obstacle to his plan. He moved Balaam to carry out his will. He used Satan with Job. He never struggles. But there's one more thing God did in the burial of Jesus Christ the Son in order to bring glory to his name. There's actually two more, but we're just going to see one more this morning. Fourth point for this morning, he supplied some witnesses. He supplied some witnesses. Verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary. I like that. You know, there's like all kinds of Marys here. Man. But there's the other Mary, right? But we know that from the context that there were, you know, a couple of Marys there, and Mary, who is Jesus' mother, has already gone off the scene. So this is the Mary that was the mother of James the Less. Now, why do we need those facts? Well, we started out, you remember, with many women, and then last time we noticed that there were four women, and Salome and the mother Mary, the mother of Jesus, were a part of that group, and now we only have two. Why are they there? John 19 tells us they're there to help Nicodemus with the spices. That's the human reason. Now you need to know God's sovereign reason why they are there. They are there for reasons that even they don't realize. God has them there. Now, to really understand this, you need to actually go to where we're going to go. Go to chapter 28. And let's start in verse 1 and you'll see the answer. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. What's that? Very early in the morning, right? The sun is just coming out. It says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Notice they didn't bring anybody else with them. The same two that were there at the burial are the same two that are there at the crack of dawn. What's going on here? Well, who knows the address? Only those two Marys, really. I suppose you could say Joseph and Nicodemus, but these two know and these two care. They're there again. So why do they go to the tomb? Well, it tells us. It says to look at the grave. What are you going to see? Right? I mean, it's the door's closed. What do you plan on seeing at the grave? I'll give you a little hint. Hopefully a resurrection, right? You see, why would they be thinking that way? Well, didn't Jesus in John 11 say, I am the resurrection and the life? He who believes in me shall never die, but will live. Sure. He's already said this. Verse 2 says, there's an earthquake, there's an angel of the Lord, and it's clear that he rolled the stone away. They were there. They saw all of this happen. They saw all of this take place. He said, did Jesus rise at this moment? Yes. They saw the brilliant appearance, and then there's the guard shaking like dead men. And so the angel says in verse 5, do not be afraid. I really like that. Hey, I know they're really scared. You don't be scared. They have a reason to be. You don't. See? For I know that you are looking for who? Jesus. I know why you came here. They did come thinking that there could be a resurrection. You're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here. He is risen. Just as he said. And then he tells them, go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. And it says that they left with great joy, and that's important because that means that they believe the message. Isn't that good? I love it when you have simplicity. When messages are spoken and then they're believed. We have all kinds of examples, by the way. Remember John's dad didn't really quite believe the message, John the Baptist's dad. Right? We have lots of examples of people that have a hard time, a little thick-headed. Not these two ladies. He said it, I believe it. Great. They didn't need to see anything. They believed it. These are very reliable witnesses. And while running to tell the disciples, they run right into Jesus. And they worshiped him. In fact, they held on his feet. I would too. You're not going anywhere. Right? I mean, I've got you. But then this, verse 10. Jesus says, go and take word to my brethren. Go and be my witnesses to my men. Those two ladies then became Jesus' main witnesses of his burial and his resurrection. See, why is that important? Because Deuteronomy tells us every fact is to be confirmed by how many witnesses? 2 to 3. And I love it. Our Lord just needs two. Two precious ladies. Two Marys. That's all I need, right? I'll take two Marys. Why were those two ladies at the grave anyway? Well, they just couldn't leave Jesus. It might have been as simple as that, but the greater reason, God had them there to supply his witnesses. Whew, this is good stuff. No disciple, but some secret ones, and those two ladies saw Jesus' burial. And that's okay. That's how the Lord wanted it. Anyway. And he did it all to fulfill prophecy and to glorify his own name. And he controlled all those events so that it would be clear that his Son is the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So let's conclude here as we bring this to a close. God the Father did those things for Jesus in his burial in controlling things to bring about his glory. And I want us to consider this as you think about your own life, as you think about how does this relate to me. He is committed, beloved. His commitment to his glory includes accomplishing his will. It includes moving on us. It includes removing ugly obstacles and making us his witnesses. It's still that same way, right? And as you look then at your life, I ask you this question. Do you see God orchestrating His will. Sometimes He's always orchestrating His will, but boy, we can sure become battlers, fighting the wrong battle. How about this? Do you see Him causing you to live a life of sacrifice for His name, like Joseph? Right? We know that following Christ will cost us everything. It cost Him. It will cost us. He is committed to removing any obstacle to your affection for Him, to obey Him. And like Joseph, you might have to gather up courage. But God has you right where He wants you. His commitment to you is to make you into His kind of witness. And you say, oh, I'm just not much of anybody. I'm a lot like that Mary. Boy, wouldn't it be great to just be a Mary, right? We take the testimony of those ladies and we believe it, and by faith we spread it. So, unbelievable all that the Lord did at the burial of Jesus Christ. And this is just part one. We've got a second part next week that we'll get to. There's a fifth thing that the Lord did. And this fifth thing, if you thought, wow, He really moved on people and orchestrated all kinds of details, you haven't seen anything yet. There's one more that's just unbelievable. And it has to do with the chief priests and the Pharisees. But you'll have to come back for it next week, all right? May the Lord move in us to have that kind of ministry for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for giving us this text. Your word is so rich, Lord. And I think of Joseph, and I think of these Marys, and my heart goes out, Lord, and I think, Father, I know that there was great fear that Joseph lived under for so long, and yet You were so merciful and patient with him, and finally, Lord, You used him to put the Lord Jesus in the tomb that He might raise 3 days later, and everyone might be able to see that all prophecy was fulfilled, that Your word is true, that You always will carry out Your will. We can trust You. We can believe You. Forgive us, Father, for being so full of fear, for being such people that don't have that courage, for being people that don't believe You and trust You, that everything You have said You will accomplish. Help us, Father, to be looking to You with the simple kind of faith that those Marys had, that it would just be enough for us to be near Jesus Christ, that we would seek Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we would do all of this to Your glory. Thank You for the picture, Father, right there in the burial of Jesus Christ. We praise You in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.